Almighty God, by the power of your Spirit, roll away the stone and reveal to us the word of life. Amen. Our first scripture is from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings laying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said these things to her.
Our second scripture reading this morning is from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And I thought it was particularly appropriate for this April 1st date. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the word of God for the people of God. Back when I was learning foreign languages in school, one of my professors told us that we would know we had made it, that we really understood what we were reading in a foreign language, when we laughed at the jokes. He assigned the class long passages to translate that included lots of incidental humor. Sometimes I got the jokes when I was translating my lines for the evening. Sometimes I had an aha moment when I saw him smile in class. Other times the joke had to be explained to me, which, as Mark Twain said, is like dissecting a frog. When you're done, everyone's kind of disgusted and the frog is dead. The Bible is full of jokes, but all too often we are way too stodgy, way too committed to taking this religion stuff seriously to get them. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is confronted with a question about tithes and taxes, his response, "Give therefore to the emperor what is the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's," is a joke. That does not mean Jesus is not serious. A joke does not have to be either silly or false. In fact, the best jokes are neither. I'm wary of proving Twain right, but let me say briefly that jokes have a structure to them, usually a premise, shared assumptions about how the world works, and a conclusion that's held in tension. A good joke depends on our ability to see the difference between the world as it is and as it could be. A good joke in the moral sense, then, depends on our ability to see the difference between what is and what should be. A good joke can light up the difference between the two, can help us see one from the other. Not everything that's funny is a joke, and not every funny joke is a good joke. But a good joke helps us see the difference between who we are and who we ought to be. If you understand their purpose, then, jokes can be noble, and laughs can be as honorable as tears. Jesus saw more clearly than anyone on earth the difference between what is and what should be. He saw the gap between heaven and earth more clearly than any of us. What else could he do but laugh? When you look at what Jesus says and does in that context, some things make more sense. His response to the mob who wanted to stone the adulterous woman in John 8, for example, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a rock at her." And then he pretends to be surprised when none of her self-appointed executioners harm a hair on her head. That's funny. At roughly the same time, the King Herod arrives in Jerusalem in his chariot with a huge military parade showing his might. Jesus rides into town on a donkey, with his followers walking along on foot. And his is the parade that's remembered 2,000 years later. That's a joke about the difference between how Jesus and Herod see power. At a dinner in Bethany, the day before Palm Sunday, Jesus knows that one of his closest friends is going to betray him for money. He knows that he's going to be arrested, tried in a mockery of justice, and crucified. His life on earth is almost done. But life on earth, life has to go on for now. There's a crowd outside, but mostly they don't want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus is sitting there at the table with Jesus, and he's not necessarily grateful for the novelty of the whole dying and being brought back from the dead thing. Lazarus' sister Mary breaks a jar of ointment and anoints his feet. I imagine that Jesus closes his eyes for a moment. In that terrible time, that had to have felt awfully good. And then that hypocrite Judas starts objecting. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus says something that Christians have misinterpreted and used as an excuse ever since. Jesus says, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Or, in more conversational English, "Judas, don't worry about it. There will still be plenty of poor people left long after I'm gone." The implication being that Judas would have more opportunities to steal at a later date. Kurt Vonnegut, a noted authority on dark humor, calls this a divine black joke. It says everything about hypocrisy and nothing about the poor. It's a Christian joke, which allows Jesus to remain civil to Judas, but to chide him about his hypocrisy all the same. So, when Mary sees the empty tomb, and she assumes that Jesus' body has been stolen, there's a gap between what is and what could be. Mary confuses the two. Despite everything that Jesus has told his followers, the idea that he would be resurrected apparently did not occur to her. She goes and finds Peter and another disciple, probably John. They look at the linen wrappings and come to the same conclusion. The men leave, but Mary stands there, fully in the moment. Tears running down her face, she looks into the tomb again. I don't know what she expects to see, but it's not what she sees. She sees the angels, who ask her why she's crying. She tells them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." She turns around, and there's Jesus standing there. If this were a television series with a laugh track, it would be hitting high decibels about now. And then to make it funnier, she doesn't even recognize Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener or the caretaker. She asks him if he has moved Jesus' body, which of course he has, just not in the way she's thinking of. Before we start thinking that this is some kind of cruel joke at Mary's expense, let's consider how often we don't recognize Jesus. Jesus told us that the way we treat the least human beings, the least important, the least significant, the least worthy of respect, that that's the way we're treating Jesus. I figure that means that each of us does not recognize Jesus all the time. The joke is at Mary's expense, but it's also at ours. It's not a stretch to say that the resurrection was a joke, and a good one. How could Jesus have more effectively mocked the powers of the world that killed him than to rise from the dead? They did the worst thing that they could think of, killing him in a protracted, terrible, horrible way. And he came back. If he were a modern movie hero, he'd say, "Is that all you've got?" By being raised from the dead, he brought light into the darkness between the world as it is and as it should be. We post-resurrection Christians are Easter people. We live in the gap between the world as it is and as it should be. We not only acknowledge that gap, we are called to work toward shrinking it. We're called to act in this world, to make life in this world less solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. We are called to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, which is convenient, considering how often they're the same people. We're called to build community. We're called to be known in this world not for what we're against, but for what we are for. We are for abundant life for all human beings. Because when you get right down to it, There is no us and them. There's only us. And we are all God's children. We're called to live our lives as if money and power were merely tools to get things done. And our enemies were really our brothers and sisters. We're called to live our lives as if ultimate power belongs to a God who loves us far more than any of us is even capable of deserving, and who loves those people that much too. We're called to live our lives fearlessly, as if all the things out there to be scared of, even death, do not get the last word. As if the worst thing is never the last thing. As if in baptism, we joined Christ in his death, and after we die, we will join him in glorious resurrection. Because these things are true. This following Jesus stuff sounds daunting, doesn't it? And it is. But on this Easter April Fool's Day Sunday, I ask you, what's the worst thing the world can do to you? Kill you? Amen.